the Son of Man sat upon a rock in that arid environment. Home, we're told by Mark, to wild beasts. And here, the one who had recently been declared the Son of God was to be tested. The Son was to learn obedience through the things that he suffered. It would appear that there was no natural food there. Thorns and thistles dotted the landscape, but there was no water to quench a man's thirst. Luke and Matthew's account list the three temptations of the Lord in a different order. And perhaps there's a reason for that. Perhaps it's because it's to indicate to the reader that the temptations were not just a one-off occurrence. As the days progressed during those 40 days, they would recur, coming and going as the pangs of hunger and of thirst affected the Lord's mortal body. For 40 days, we are told, and we have read this morning, for 40 days he was there in the wilderness. And we all know, of course, that this 40 days is not a time period that is unknown to us in the scriptures. We recall, of course, that Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. He was isolated from his people. And during those 40 days, he was learning the ways of God. We can also recall those rebels who wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they had sent spies into the land, and the spies had come back and said that the land should not be entered into. And so the Lord decreed that 40 days, each day was then counted as a year. And the rebels of Israel were to wander in the wilderness for those 40 years to bear the wrath of the Lord. And again, Elijah traveled for this time on his way to Horeb, the Mount of God, as we read in 1 Kings. So it was that the Lord Jesus Christ also trod in the footsteps of Moses and Elijah and came to fulfill their work. And it is appropriate, therefore, that they should be his witnesses, as we will read in Luke 9 during the next week. We will meet them there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah coming, it would appear, to encourage the Lord Jesus Christ for the work that he was to undergo. The same discipline being applied to him as was also applied to Moses and Elijah. And then, of course, at another time, a different place, there was that man named Adam. Adam had been tested. His environment, we read, was described as the Garden of Eden. Animals were subject to him. And the earth brought forth fruit of abundance. And we're also told that a river went out of Eden to water the garden. It was indeed a paradise. And this man was to till and to keep the garden. But sadly, this paradise was lost when he chose disobedience rather than obedience. He sought to be equal with God, Paul explains to the Philippians. And whereas we know that Jesus was to make himself of no reputation, was to take upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in a fashion as men, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So the long road to paradise regained started in the wilderness, when the Son of God, partaker of flesh and blood, overcame the temptations of the flesh for a season. But he knew all too well that there would be more temptations for him to face each and every day of his life as he journeyed towards the cross. We recall, do we not, brethren and sisters, the apostles' threefold effort to be quit rid of his adversary. This is recorded in Corinthians for us. But it came to naught. Nor was Jesus successful in this. He was indeed to travel that lonely road. A lonely road that he would have to follow. One on which he was both glorified and vilified. In the first temptation, it is interesting for us to note the Lord Jesus' response to the question, if thou be the Son of God. Well, of course, he'd just been declared the Son of God. But here, he immediately associates himself with mankind. For he says, I am the Son of Man. Because he says, for man shall not live by bread alone. And so in this answer, he applies himself and associates himself to mankind, those he has come to save. And as we therefore come to summarize the three temptations, we should be aware that all those who are baptized into the saving name of the Lord will be called upon also to identify with him. Will be required to set out for themselves the parameters of life which will be necessary that each one of us might lead a fruitful and a dedicated life of service to God, following, of course, in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first temptation we find deals with power and obedience. Jesus has the power of the Holy Spirit, but he is willing to be obedient and dependent upon the power of God through his angels. And in the second temptation, he deals with the provocation of God by putting him on trial to protect his people. God, of course, is willing to help and to succor in time of need and of danger. And Jesus was fully persuaded of this, that God was with him at all times. But he was not prepared to act in a way that would invite God's protection when performing a foolish act of bravado. And the third temptation introduces the question of control and kingdoms. And position, sorry. The Lord Jesus could take the kingdoms of the world, but he defers to the Father, who is the maker and the creator of all. He, God alone, is the one to be worshipped. Whilst, of course, we do not have the power of the Spirit as Jesus had, the lessons are clearly enunciated in these three temptations. There are that we must have obedience to the commands of God. And that we realizing that God is active in our lives, helping us at all times, we should not provoke him when we take wrong choices and expect him to respond to us. And we must further realize the position that we are all in, that Christ is the head, and the head of Christ is the Lord God Almighty. Now, as we have read in Ezekiel's visions of chapter 8, we can see how far the people had strayed from those precepts of God. They had introduced the worship of Asherah, the Canaanite goddess of fertility, whose character encouraged sexual immorality and self-gratification. Of this, the psalmist wrote, "They provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images." So far from being obedient to the Lord's commands that they should have no idols, they had taken the basest sort to heart. And so immorality ran rampant. And they claimed that the Lord could not see them anymore. He was no longer present in their lives. And their God was the sun, which they worshipped in place of its creator. Surely, brethren and sisters, as we read of the wilderness temptations and of the visions of Ezekiel, there must be powerful reminders to us all of the way in which we should walk to bring praise to the Heavenly Father. We have that choice, don't we, brethren and sisters? We have the choice of taking the commandments to heart or rendering lip service alone to them. And the prophet Jeremiah told the people of Judah to circumcise yourselves to the Lord. And these are words which Paul, that we know, takes up when writing to the Colossians, when he says, "And ye are complete in him who is the head, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him, and have forgiven all your trespasses." So we have a choice, brethren and sisters, to make. We pray that it will not be like that of the choice made by the people of Nazareth. In his own town of Nazareth, they rejected him, we have read today. The town where he was brought up, Luke reveals, in favor with God and with man. Here, the young Jesus walked and played in the streets as a boy. No doubt he was top of his class in the local synagogue. He was well liked for his respect and politeness to his elders. And when he came into the family business, his skills as a carpenter would have been well known and sought after. But we have read how he arrives in Nazareth at this time, not as a boy next door, nor as a master woodworker, but as the anointed preacher of the gospel. The scripture of the day that he had taken and which he read is taken from that great prophet of old, Isaiah. Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ adopts to himself. "He is at the center," he says. "Upon him had been laid the spirit without measure." "For him whom God had sent," John says, "speaketh the words of God. For God giveth him not the spirit by measure." So with the unique endowment of divine grace, Jesus came preaching the gospel to the meek, the gospel of salvation, the gospel of good tidings, that the word of God would stand forever and his promises would come to pass. And those good tidings which the prophet also spoke of in Isaiah 52, where he said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bring good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." The God who brings salvation to all the ends of the earth through the Son he has anointed. The one who will bind up the brokenhearted. The heart will be fixed by the physician who can heal all manner of diseases. But above all, he can obtain forgiveness for their iniquity. The trusting heart believes that nothing in our life of faith is outside the compass of the Lord's control. The everlasting arms are ever there to lift, even during the times of deepest weakness. And this is the wonderful message then, brethren and sisters, that we can encourage each other with today. And we can also share it with our friends, as Paul writes. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." And when we read that, brethren and sisters, do we realize the subtle change that the inspired writer has substituted? Them for him. We, you and I, now have the opportunity and the mandate to bring this gospel message to those who are still captives to sin. And again, the pen of the inspired writer uses a word which takes Isaiah's prophecy and expands its meaning. Isaiah says that the Messiah will proclaim liberty to the captives. And Luke writes that Jesus said he will bring deliverance to the captive. And the word that he uses there, whilst denoting a dismissal, is also used to signify a release. And the word is used by Paul when he speaks to the Ephesians and the Colossians. And he says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So there we have it, brethren and sisters. That redemption and the forgiveness is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as believers, we have been adopted as children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, Paul also says in Ephesians. We have been exposed, and our brother spoke of this on Thursday evening, exposed to his glory. Isaiah refers to it as the opening of the prison to them that are bound. But the Lord again changes the statement to the recovering of the sight of the blind. And the truism from these statements is, of course, that we have been released from the dark depths of the dungeon of unbelief into the glory of the light of the Son of God. Sometimes that light blinds us, doesn't it, brethren and sisters? We need to adjust to the brightness of that glory of the gospel of grace, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, when he says, "In whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Those in the synagogue at Nazareth looked upon the face of Jesus, and all they saw was the face of Joseph's son. They saw not the physician who had come to heal Israel, nor would they accept that the Messiah's message was to be a universal appeal to both Jew and Gentile alike. And so, filled with wrath, they would have thrown him over the cliff face. But the day of the vengeance of God was yet to come. That part of Isaiah's prophecy was still ahead. The lessons then from Nazareth come to us plainly. Rejection of the Messiah will ultimately bring the day of vengeance. The Lord has said that there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, distress of nation and powers of heaven shall be shaken. And when these things come to pass, then look up, for your redemption draweth near. Do we look for those signs, brethren and sisters? Are we prepared for that day when he will appear? Will we be ready? During the months of summer, many of us have had the opportunity to attend Bible schools. And throughout the year, we've also had study days and fraternals to attend. And having been blessed with the labors of the brethren who have brought the light of the scriptures for us, what are we to do with the newfound knowledge that we have, with the instruction that we have come to hear? Will we use it? Remember what Paul said to Timothy, that admonition he said to use the gift he had been given. Stir up the gift of God which is in thee, said Paul to him. And I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom you must one day answer. And there is something for us to cogitate on, brethren and sisters, isn't there? We have a gift. We have to answer for it when the Lord comes. So we should ask ourselves, what gift from God are we neglecting to use? Not that we, of course, have the gift of the miraculous power. But each member of the ecclesia is able to do their part by the exercise of some special ability or some aptitude. And in this regard, I would commend to you all, and especially to the younger ones amongst us, Sister Rachel Wilson's article in the July Bible Missionary Magazine. And there she quotes from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And it reads, "If there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have." Think about that, brethren and sisters. How true it is that God can do much with our little. And as we think about that, perhaps we should also remember that it was the man with one talent and not with five who hid his Lord's deposit in the earth. So the appeal then, brethren and sisters, is for us to not stand back with the excuse that others are more capable than I. Let us seize the opportunity, make the commitment. Let us all give the Lord the opportunity to work with us to the glory of the Father and of the Son. And of course, the supreme example of service is our Lord Jesus Christ. And thankfully, our Lord did not hold back on his service to the Father and all mankind. His ministry amongst the people was, however, to bring its problems for him, as we have read today, sooner rather than later. We have read that the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Nazareth had rejected him, but others clamoured about him, and sadly, not always for the right reasons. In Capernaum, where he had, it would appear, taken up residence, he was to come face to face with a perplexing issue. He has cured the man with an unclean demon in the synagogue. There is no questions raised at this time in his ministry regarding healing on the Sabbath. Rather, the authority and the power to confirm that word of authority is recognized. And as time passes, this is to become the problem for Jesus. The preaching of the word and the use of his power to seal its authority. So he comes to Peter's house to find that Peter's mother-in-law has been taken sick with a high fever. The cure performed by Jesus is immediate and all-embracing. The woman arises and ministers to them. There is no time for rehabilitation. She arises immediately and ministers to them. And then the floodgates open following this miracle. And there arrives on the Lord's doorstep people who are sick of all manner of diseases, and none were turned away, it says. Every one of them was healed. The press of the people became a constant problem of crowd control. It was not easy. Several passages cite this problem as we read through Luke. The people pressed upon him to hear the word of God. They could not find by what way they might bring the palsied man in because of the multitude. The whole multitude sought to touch him. His mother and his brethren could not come at him for the press. And there are other passages that cite this common problem which was brought upon Christ. All of these passages illustrate the constant pressure brought upon him to respond to the people's wants and needs. Hungry people to be fed, sick to be cured, doubters to be won over, and adversaries to be contended with. Peace and quiet would be difficult to find. Only early in the morning, it seems, or late at night, would he be able to find some solitude. And thus, we read that when it was day, in Luke 4, he departed and went into a desert place. Prayer to the Father was essential. The problem before him required to be placed at the feet of the Father. How could he preach the word of God and also attend to the sick and the infirm? Time-consuming as it was. In the synagogues, he could concentrate on a strictly religious campaign. In the marketplaces and other outside venues, it often became a ministry of healing. But he said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. So the tension between preaching and healing was to be a morally complex one for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the scripture was clear that he must be about his Father's business from first to last. And this work consisted of a plan of redemption, tempered and twinned with love and concern for the welfare of the people. Whilst, therefore, it would appear that the Lord continued to heal, the paramount importance of his ministry was bringing the word of salvation to the people. There is then in this, brethren and sisters, a challenge to his latter-day disciples when our emotions are appealed to. It has been well summarized, I feel, for us by brethren from the mission field when it is said, it is good that we are moved by, for example, pictures of poor children in Africa who need our care. It is good that we do something about such problems, even though we have no hope of solving all of them. And it is good that we can support the welfare of our brethren and sisters, as exampled in the Haiti earthquake aftermath, when, as our brother has read this morning, Brother Fortune and his family have been helped and to to relocate to Panama. But it is good, above all, that we ensure that there are sufficient resources to enable us to fulfill the Lord's command to teach all nations about the hope of Israel. When we make it our priority to preach the gospel, we shall be giving people both the tools to cope with present trials, but also the faith that can look forward to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. And all this, brethren and sisters, made possible by that lonely man who sat out in the wilderness to regain that paradise which Adam had lost. And in so doing, walked the road that led to the cross on which he willingly bore the sins of many. Can we be indifferent to such an appeal that lies before us, brethren and sisters? For this is his body, his blood given, that eternity might be ours. Let us remember well then that gracious man who sat on a rock in the wilderness, that gracious man who moved amongst the people bearing their griefs and carrying their sorrows, preaching the good tidings of the kingdom. Let us remember also the words of that great prophet Isaiah when he said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for thy sin, he shall see his seed."